If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to study today the transfiguration of Jesus. Let me ask you, have you ever said or done the wrong thing at the worst possible time? Well, when I was in Bible college, I sang in the college choir, not because I'm a good singer, but because my mom was with me as I walked through the line to register for classes, and she said, "You're going to be in the college choir." So I said, "Yes, ma'am," and I signed up. And by the way, it was through the college choir that I met Tori. So young people, listen to your mother every once in a while. She knows what she's talking about. Well, we would always sing during the big spring Bible conference there, and one night we were singing, and Dr. Lee Robertson from the famous Highland Park Baptist Church was celebrating his 70th anniversary as a fundamentalist. And that night he preached 70 years of fundamentalist. And I'm sure it was a great message. I say that because as he was preaching, I was getting very sleepy. I was working 30 to 40 hours, having early morning classes, spending every free moment I could with Tori, and I was just plumb worn out all the time. To make matters worse, I was sitting right behind Dr. Robertson in the first row of the choir, so whenever that center camera panned in to focus on him preaching, you saw me right over his right shoulder, fast asleep. Well, the next day, the college president came to choir practice, never a good thing when that happens. And he said, "Lee Robertson gave 70 years to fundamentalism, and you bonehead boys couldn't even stay awake for his message." And for the next 5 minutes, he dressed me down in front of the entire choir, and I'm sure I deserved it. That was a long time before those Southwest Airlines commercials happened, but I promise you, I wanted to get away, okay? I remember one time during the first year of my pastorate, things were going so well, and we had a First Responder Sunday. And Barbara Childress had worked really hard with all of her connections, and it was really a who's who here that day of all of our local officials. Even the mayor, Betsy Price, made an appearance that day. Well, as I was preaching the sermon, I was talking about the heroic acts of firefighters. And I got a word mixed up, and I called them instead fire farters, believe it or not. I was still the youth pastor at the time, and I looked over to the right where the young people sat, and they were all roaring in laughter. It was very difficult for me to go on. And as Dr. Mike Patterson used to like to remind me, the young people weren't the only ones laughing that day. Well, in Mark chapter 9, Peter has an all-time blunder. Talk about saying the worst possible thing at the worst possible time. It was so bad that God the Father broke in from heaven and said, "Jesus is my beloved son, and Peter, you should really stop talking and you should start listening." Well, I'm glad God's never done that to me, and I thought my blunders were bad. Folks, the transfiguration was a key event in the life of Christ. For just a moment on that mountain, the disciples saw a glimpse of the glory of God. It was a small taste of things to come when Jesus would return in his glory. We could say it this way, it was like a preview of coming attractions. I'm told that a trailer, movie trailers, are the most streamed videos on YouTube. Have you ever seen a really good movie trailer? What they do is they take the best parts of the movie and they stitch it together in like a 2-minute clip. And then the idea is that as you watch it, you'll say, "Boy, if this trailer is so good, I want to watch the entire movie." In most cases, the trailer's better than the movie, right? Well, in the case of the transfiguration, Jesus gave the disciples just a short preview of coming attractions, just a short glimpse of what things are going to be like when he returns to this world and he reigns in glory. But in this case, the movie's going to be even better than the trailer. Amen. You know, folks, the disciples never forgot the transfiguration. It was a key moment. John wrote about it in John chapter 1 when he said, "We beheld his glory." Peter wrote about it many years later when he said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is something they thought about a lot. And for the rest of their lives, I think when they got into a season of difficulty and trial, when they got discouraged or worn out from carrying their crosses and followed Jesus, they would remember what they saw on that mountain. They would remind themselves of the glory of God and the glory that would be coming their way if they would just be faithful and they would keep following Jesus. We could say it this way: what they saw on the mountain encouraged them to stay faithful in the valley. And if we'll see it too, it will encourage us to do much the same. So let's read about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 9. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what rising from the dead should mean. So we're talking today about the transfiguration of Jesus. I've arranged the passage in three headings. First of all, we'll see an unveiled glory. Then we'll see an understandable gaffe. And then God the Father is going to give Peter an unforgettable all-time gag order. He's going to tell him, be quiet, okay? All right, let's start first with an unveiled glory. Now, verse 1 begins with a puzzling statement from Jesus. He says, some of you will not see death until you've seen the kingdom. Now, folks, this is why we preach chapter by chapter and verse by verse around here, because chapter 9, verse 1 is really linked with what Jesus said in the last verse of chapter 8. You remember? Jesus had told his disciples that if they were going to follow him, they'd have to take up their crosses and deny themselves. He was not going to a throne, at least not yet. He was going to a cross. And if they were going to follow him, they would have to deny themselves and be willing to take on a cross too. But then he told them in the last verse of chapter 8, if you turn back and you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you when I come in glory with my Father and his holy angels. Yes, he says, you will have a cross, but don't ever forget, on the other side of that cross will be unbelievable glory. Amen. Well, Jesus let him stew on that for a few days, and I think he probably kept talking about the cross over and over again. And what happened was the disciples had grown awfully afraid of the cross, awfully afraid of learning that now they're going to have to go through difficulty and trial and hardship in following Jesus. And their fear has become so prominent that it has overshadowed everything that Jesus said about the future glory and future reward that will come to those who follow him. So here's what the transfiguration is all about. He takes these men up to the mountain so they can get just a glimpse of the kingdom before they die. And so as they follow Jesus and lead others to do the same, when things get tough, they can tell them, the coming kingdom is going to be so great and so glorious, it will be well worth any suffering you have to endure in the here and now. If you could only see the glory of the one that you are serving, you would make any sacrifice to serve him. That's what the transfiguration was all about. It was an encouragement to the disciples to pick up their cross so they might have the glory that would await them. So we see a puzzling statement. But then we see also it was a private retreat. Jesus took only Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to see the transfiguration. Now, if you know the gospel story, you know that that's not all that unique. These three men made up what we might call the inner circle of disciples. Remember, it was only these three who were present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They're here alone with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they will also be the only disciples who go a little further with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and get to hear him pray and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, when I study a passage of Scripture, I like to ask all kinds of questions. So I immediately ask myself, why did Jesus only take Peter, James, and John with him? I mean, this was so glorious and it's such an incredible event. Why didn't he want Matthew? Why didn't he want the other disciples to see it? Well, I'm going to tell you, as I studied and thought about it, what I've come to believe. I don't think that Jesus just handpicked Peter, James, and John and said that the other disciples had to stay on the bottom of the mountain. I think Peter, James, and John were the only ones who volunteered to go up the mountain with him in the first place. Now, Luke fills us in on some of the details. Jesus says, I'm going up to the mountain and I'm going to pray. Now, that wasn't all that uncommon. Jesus often would resort to a mountain retreat, and he would spend hours in prayer before the Father. And I think the reason that Peter, James, and John were there and they got to see the transfiguration is that they were the only disciples who volunteered to go with Jesus to a prayer meeting. You know, if Jesus said, I'm going to preach on the mountain, I think more of the disciples would have gone, don't you? If Jesus said, we're going to eat on the mountain, all of those Baptists would have been there, believe me. But because Jesus said, we're going to pray on the mountain, only three went with him. Peter, James, and John didn't go up the mountain because Jesus loved them more than the other disciples. Peter, James, and John were there because they loved Jesus more than the other disciples did. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that the Lord Jesus has an inner circle of disciples right here at Worth Baptist Church? Folks, I'm not talking about the pastor's inner circle. I'm not talking about the staff. I'm not talking about the deacons. But there is a group of people within this larger church family, and they love Jesus. They don't have to be bribed or entertained. They just want to enter into God's presence through worship and prayer. And their attitude is, if Jesus is going to be somewhere, I want to be there too. If Jesus is going to be somewhere, I want to be as close to him as I possibly can be. And it's not that Jesus loves those people in our church more than he loves anyone else. Thank God he loves all his children the same. But there are some followers of Jesus who love him just a little bit more than the others do. And listen, I have always made it my personal challenge to be part of that inner circle of disciples. I want to be part of those who get close to Jesus and who love him maybe a little more than others would care to or dare to. And you know what happens? When you get closer than other people care to get to Jesus, you're going to see some things that other people don't get to see. Would you listen carefully? The real glory of the Christian life does not come down in crowded auditorium on Sunday mornings. The real glory that's seen in the Christian life is when you enter into your closet and you get alone with God. And you get close and near to him. And he tells you some things he doesn't tell other people. And he lets you experience some things that other people don't experience. And you get to spend some time with Jesus that other people just don't get to spend. The disciples got to see the glory of God because they were willing to go to a prayer meeting. And you will see the glory of God in your life if you'll get just a little closer than most people care to get. Well, what did they see that day? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorpho. It was a metamorphosis, a complete change. Now, Mark focuses almost primarily on the clothing of Jesus. He says that his garments were whiter than the whitest snow, whiter than any garment could ever be bleached. Matthew's gospel tells us that his face shone like the sun. Imagine that. And that his raiment was white as light. What we have here is a picture I'm sure it was hard for the gospel writers to describe. It is a picture of breathtaking, beautiful, brilliant, blinding light. Just imagine, if you will, being only a few feet away from the explosive light and heat of the sun. And that's what the disciples were experiencing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what was happening in that moment as Jesus starts shining as the sun? Here's what happened. The glory of eternity was shining through the veil of Christ's humanity. The glory of eternity was shining through the veil of Christ's humanity. We think that the miracle was that Jesus was shining like the sun. Folks, that was not the miracle. The miracle was that Jesus did not shine like the sun all the time when he was on this earth. You see, folks, when the Old Testament prophets saw visions of God, They always saw him in blinding, unapproachable light. Many years later, when John would get a vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, He wrote that his countenance was as the sun that shineth in all his strength. And John said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and new earth, there won't even be a sun, there won't even be stars. We won't need a light because the Lamb will be the light of it. Amen. Jesus, from all of eternity, has shined the glorious light of his deity. And the miracle was not that he shines like the sun. The miracle is that for a little while, so he could bleed and die for us, that glory was veiled. Amen. When Jesus came into this world, his glory was not voided, it was veiled. And like the old Christmas song says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. But remember, all of this is a preview of what's going to happen, and that's why it happened. In his first coming, the world saw Jesus through the veil of his humanity. They saw a meek and mild teacher and carpenter from Galilee. But this is a reminder to us, folks, that in the second coming of Christ, when he comes again, that veil of his humanity will have been lifted, and we will all see what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration that day. Every person in this world will see his glory. Matthew 24 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. On that day, the world won't see him as a meek and mild carpenter anymore. On that day, no one is going to spit on him or put a crown of thorns upon his head or nail him to a cross. On that day, he will lift the veil and show the world who he is. And everyone will see his glory. And everyone will see his majesty. And everyone will see his deity. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Imagine that wonderful day when Jesus returns again in blinding, breathtaking, beautiful glory. We will see what the disciples saw. Can I tell you something, folks? If you're an unbeliever on that day, you're going to wish that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you're a believer on that day, you'll be glad you faithfully followed Jesus. You'll be glad you made the sacrifices. You'll be glad you endured the hardship. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. Well, if that beautiful vision of Jesus shining like the sun wasn't enough, the Bible says that to either side of Jesus appeared Moses and Elijah. Wow. Now, Moses and Elijah, of course, were two of the most respected, revered characters of the Old Testament. Why was it those two? Why not any other characters in the Old Testament? Here's why. Moses was the representative of the law. He was the lawgiver, after all. Elijah, on the other hand, was a representative of the prophets. He was that great miracle-working prophet who did some of the greatest miracles done in the Old Testament. So there was no lawgiver like Moses. There was no prophet like Elijah. And the Bible says they came at Jesus' bidding to witness his glory and have a conversation with him. And this encounter was validation to the disciples that Jesus was the very fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the way that the Jews classified the Old Testament. Now, wouldn't you have loved to be there that day and listen to the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah? Wow, I would love to hear that. By the way, that's what's going to be great about heaven. We're going to know these folks when we get to heaven, and I think we're going to get to listen to some of these conversations for a long time in eternity. But we don't have to wonder what they were talking about. Again, Dr. Luke fills us in. Here's what he said. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So what did Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talk about? The decease of Jesus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word decease is the Greek word exodon, or we might say it like this, an exodus. So they were talking about the exodus that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. And again, it must have been something to hear Moses and Jesus talk about an exodus, because if Moses was famous for anything, it was an exodus, right? We all remember the story. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not going to do it." So God sent 10 plagues to chastise Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The last of those plagues was the death angel coming through Egypt and killing the firstborn. You remember what God said? He said, Moses, I don't want my people to go through that, so I want each family to find a lamb. Take that lamb and slay that lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your house. And when the death angel comes through and sees the blood, he will pass over you. Amen. And if you remember, that's exactly what happened. God's anger and wrath over sin fell on the Egyptians, but it passed over God's people because of the blood. And that very night, Moses led an exodus out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and toward the Promised Land. Moses had a pretty cool exodus, didn't he? You know, we don't often think about Elijah like this, but Elijah had a great exodus too. You remember that? The Bible says that one day he was caught up in a chariot of fire, and it came and it took him to heaven. He got to exit this world and cheat death as he did. Here's what I love about this story. Even though Moses had one great exodus, and even though Elijah had an unforgettable exodus, when they got together on the Mount of Transfiguration, they didn't want to talk about Moses or Elijah. They wanted to talk about what Jesus would do at Calvary, because that's the greatest exodus the world has ever seen. You see, folks, Jesus is the real Passover lamb. God is holy and righteously angry at our sin. But Jesus came into this world as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And ladies and gentlemen, on the cross of Calvary, he shed his blood to pay sin's penalty. Like the Lamb, he died for our sins and in our place. And when we come to Jesus and we put our personal faith in him, it's like taking the blood of the Lamb and applying it to the doorpost of our life and saying to God, God, I know you're righteously angry at my sin. I know that I deserve to have your wrath, but I believe that one day many years ago, Jesus took it so I wouldn't have to. I claim his blood as my own. Let your wrath pass over me and let me have your forgiveness and your life. And ladies and gentlemen, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, that's exactly what happened. Jesus led an exodus on the cross. And through his death, he's delivered us from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of sin. And we can praise God for that. Amen. You know, the cross wasn't the only exodus that Jesus had. Because 3 days later, he exited the grave, didn't he? Amen. And he's alive. And unlike Elijah, he didn't just cheat death. Jesus defeated death, and he is alive forevermore. No wonder Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, wanted to talk about the death of Jesus. It's the greatest event the world has ever known. What a conversation that must have been. Do you see the picture? I mean, I've just been enthralled with it all week. Here's Jesus shining in this beautiful light. Here's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about Calvary and how it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophets. And then there's Peter, James, and John staying off to the side. Well, Luke again fills us in on something. He says that as Moses and Elijah were departing, and as the veil of Christ's humanity was coming back over his glory, Peter recognized it's all slipping away. This wonderful moment is about to end, and we're going to have to come down off this mountain and go about all this cross-bearing business again. So as Peter recognizes that this moment is ending, and this is all he's ever wanted for Jesus, to be glorified and honored, Peter speaks up. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's preserve this moment. Tell Moses and Elijah to come on back. Let's build 3 tabernacles. After all, the tabernacle was where the glory of God dwelt in the Old Testament. We'll set up our headquarters here on this mountain, and everybody can come and see what we saw. And if everybody could see the glory that we've seen today, then surely everybody would worship you. We don't need all this cross business. We don't need all this Calvary business. Everybody would worship you if they saw what we saw today. Now, I call this an understandable gaffe. An understandable gaffe. It was a gaffe. Peter should not have spoken up, but I think I can understand it. I think Peter is a lot like us. We really like the mountaintop experiences in life, don't we? We love the mountain. And in those moments, God is real and God is near to us. And it seems like everything happening below just fades away. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience like that? Maybe you were a young person at camp and the singing was so enthusiastic and the preaching was so spirit-filled and it just seemed like God was so very near and so very real. Or maybe you were in a worship service and it was an unusual service and the Spirit of God was present in a manifest way and it just seemed like heaven came down and glory filled your soul. Or maybe you were on vacation and you were sitting at the beach at sunrise and you saw that beautiful color of the light and the purples and the green, or the yellows and the pinks. And a feeling of beauty and the majesty of God swept over your soul and you were just amazed at the power of your great God. I think we've all had mountaintop experiences like that. And those moments are wonderful, aren't they? I think they're previews of eternity, previews of a coming attraction. Well, we will be with God and we will be near to God forever and ever. Folks, I have good news for you. One day we're going to climb the mountain to be with God and we won't ever have to come down again. We'll be with Him forever and forever. But not yet. Jesus had to leave that mountain so he could go to Mount Calvary. And his disciples would have to take up their crosses and follow him. That was Jesus' purpose. That was the disciples' purpose. And we also in life have to leave those wonderful mountaintop experiences so we might carry out our purpose in the Christian life. And you know, folks, it's not all mountains. That purpose might involve some suffering. It might involve some hardship. It might involve being rejected and bearing some shame for the name of Jesus. You know, folks, it's really easy to glorify God on the mountain, but it is in the valley, in the moments of trial, when we face the realities of life, that God really gets His glory from our lives. Years later, Peter learned that lesson. He would wrote, as a weathered, experienced old disciple, he would tell some suffering saints these words, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice, that inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part, on the world's part, He is evil spoken of, but on your part, He is glorified." Did you get what Peter is saying? God is glorified not so much when we have a pain-free, easy life. God is glorified when we go through the flames, and when we go through the fire, and we stand up in the fire, and we suffer with joy, and we're willing to bear shame for His name in this cruel world. And the Bible says when we come down from the mountain and go through the valleys of life, that's where God really gets His glory from our life. You know what Peter learned that day? The cross that Jesus was about to face, that did not interrupt Christ's glory. The cross that Jesus faced was the pathway to His glory. And ladies and gentlemen, the same is true for us. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So we see an understandable gap. Peter says, "I want to stay here forever. Let's make this mountaintop experience last." Well, God the Father breaks in and He says, "Peter, you don't know what you're talking about." And He gives him an unforgettable gag order. Now, the Bible says that a cloud overshadows them. And I have always thought that this is the same glory cloud that the children of Israel saw when it led them through the wilderness. I think it's the same glory cloud that caught Jesus up when He was ascended. I think this is the Shekinah glory of God. A glory cloud overshadows them. And Peter and the other disciples hear a voice from heaven. It's God the Father Himself. And it says, "Guys, this is My beloved Son." Amen. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Bible says. Amen. It says in another passage, "He is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then God says, "Hear Him." Amen. Hear Him. Now, it says when Peter first spoke up, Peter answered and said. The only problem was nobody had asked Peter a question at all, and he just spoke up. It says in verse 6 that he said what he said because he was afraid, and he didn't know what to say. How many understand that if you don't have something good to say, you shouldn't say anything at all? Peter should have learned that lesson. But I think through this experience, we get a word from God that we so desperately need to hear. You know, folks, we need to listen to Jesus. And what God the Father was saying to his disciples was this: Peter, if my son, the glorious God, the second person of the Godhead, wants you to walk down this mountain, pick up a cross and follow me, then I don't care if you want to stay up on the mountain. That's exactly what you ought to do. And ladies and gentlemen, no matter what hardships or trials we experience in the Christian life, we should be willing to endure them so we might obey Jesus and we might follow him. Amen. Well, the Bible says that on the way down the mountain, Jesus gave them another gag order. It's interesting. He says, guys, I don't want you to tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. Why is that? Well, Jesus was focused on the gospel message at all times, the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he came into this world not to preach a message about the mountain of transfiguration, but to preach a message about Mount Calvary. And the disciples didn't understand that yet. They didn't grasp it. So he said, I don't want you going around telling people about this mountain when what I'm really here for is another mountain. So just keep this to yourself for a while. And then it says in the last verse of our passage that as Jesus talked about the resurrection, the disciples were grasping at that. They were trying to figure it out. They were asking questions to themselves. What does he mean when he talks about the resurrection? To them, the resurrection was some event way off in the future at the end of all things. What they didn't know yet was that in another preview of coming attractions, Jesus, only 3 days after his death, was going to rise from the dead and be the first fruits of everyone who will have a resurrection. Now, folks, here's a point of application for us. The disciples still really didn't understand Calvary, and they still really didn't understand the resurrection. But you know what they did? They followed Jesus anyway. You know, folks, we don't have to understand everything God does in our lives for us to follow him. I love what one writer said. She said, a God that's small enough to be understood by people like you and me is not big enough to be worshiped. And you may not understand why you're going through a valley season in your life. You may not understand why God's allowed such difficulties. I don't understand why our world is facing what we're facing right now. But I know this, God does understand it, and he does have a purpose for it. And my job as a follower of Jesus is not to understand everything. It's simply to follow him no matter where he leads. Amen. Well, we all love the mountaintop experiences of life. And it would be nice if we could stay there. No more problems, no more heartaches, no more suffering. But listen, we all have to come down from the mountain. We all have to live in the valleys of life and face the realities of life. But here's the truth. God will be with us in those valleys. I love what it says in verse 8. It says, no man appeared unto them, only Jesus was with them. Moses and Elijah went away. The glory cloud went away. The voice from heaven went away. And as those men went down the mountain to pick up their crosses for Jesus, only Jesus was with them. And can I tell you something, friend? That's more than enough. What I love about this story is that Jesus did not stay on the mountain and send his disciples into the valley. Jesus went with his disciples into the valley. And if you are in a valley of life, Jesus is with you. And that's all you really need. Jesus is with you. So why don't you decide today, if you're in a valley season, I'll be faithful. I may not understand it, but I'll trust him. And I'll trust that God used my mountain to prepare me for my valley. Because in my valley, that's where God really gets the glory from my life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a passage like this that you intended to be an encouragement to your disciples. And Lord, I pray that as we've walked with them up that mountain and seen what they saw and heard what they heard, that we've been encouraged too. Yes, we will have some crosses. And yes, life will be difficult. It's not easy to follow Jesus in this world. But on the other side of that suffering and cross, there is a glory that most of us can hardly imagine. And so, Lord, I pray for every weary traveler through the valley that we would stay faithful to you, that we would not quit, that we would not turn back, that we will set our eyes on the glory of God and serve you for the rest of our lives. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we need to make this personal. You know, folks, Jesus didn't come primarily for the Mount of Transfiguration. He came primarily for Mount Calvary. He is the Lamb of God who died for your sins. And today, if you just put your faith and trust in him, he'd erase your sins. He'd forgive them all, and you could be sure that you'll see his glory one day in eternity. And I wonder if there's someone here who never recognized how very simple it is to become a Christian. Just recognizing you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, putting your faith and trust in Him. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever really understood that Jesus died for me, and I'm not sure I've ever asked Him to be my personal Lord and Savior. I'm not sure I'm going to see His glory in eternity. Pastor, will you please pray for me? Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. All of God's people are praying. Is there someone here this morning who would say, I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to be my Savior? If that's you, would you lift your hand with me? Of course, I'll not embarrass you. I'll not call you out. We won't ask you to join our church. I simply want to pray that today will be the day that you trust in Jesus. Whether you're here in the auditorium or you are watching online, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in this quiet moment, all you have to do is tell God that you're a sinner, that you believe Jesus died for you and that He rose from the dead, and that you're turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus. Ask Him to come into your life and forgive your sins and be your personal Lord and Savior. And if you would do that, you have a Bible promise. He would hear that prayer and He would save you. Right there where you sit, you could do that now. Then I want to ask you, Christians, how many of you would be honest and transparent enough to admit, Pastor, I'm really going through a valley right now. It might be with my health, it might be in my family or with my marriage. I'm facing some trial or difficulty right now. I'm walking through the valley. If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? I've been in a valley lately. I'm really going through it right now. God bless you. You know, this passage and what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration is supposed to be an encouragement to you. That we will suffer for just a brief time, but we will share in the glory of God for all of eternity. And I wonder how many of you are going in through a valley would say this morning, Jesus, I'm not going to turn back. I want to be faithful to you. I don't understand all of this, but I'm not going to drop my cross. I'm going to keep going in this valley with you by my side as long as you mean for me to be in it. And ladies and gentlemen, if you would pray that prayer today, I have no doubt that God would get great glory from your life as you pick up your cross and walk with Him in the valley. Lord, speak to our hearts as Christians. I pray we've all been encouraged to think about this wonderful, majestic side of Jesus. And I pray we've taken the right application to stay faithful now so we can see your glory later. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.